So there's a couple other things I want to share with you before we jump into the message. One being that we have a couple of events coming up that are important for you to know. The first one being that the women of the church are gathering a week from yesterday at our home on our porch. And so we're inviting all of the women to be a part of that special event that Susie's putting together. And so you can see that on the screen, a summer get together. So make plans to be there. I think it's going to be a special time for you ladies. The following week, Friday and Saturday, the men of the church are getting together for a men's advance. And so there's still time to be a part of that. So we want to invite you men to make plans to be a part of that. If you want to see myself or Pastor Chuck or Todd Fox, you can. And so we'd be glad to give you information about making that a possibility for you to be at that. And then finally, normally messages kind of have this real fancy opening, and it's just like a story or something to kind of draw you in. I want you to act like I did like a 10-minute great introduction, okay? And so now we can actually get into the message. Because the beginning of this message, I think, is just so important. And so if you tune out for the first 5 minutes, I think you missed the entire message. And so the message is entitled Open. And it's a message based around Romans chapter 12, verse 13 and 16. And we're going to get there. But I think that to begin this message, it begins with appreciation and understanding. In order to fully understand the message this morning, to fully understand where the Word of God wants to lead us today, I feel like it starts with a couple of questions. And they're not fancy questions, but they're so powerful. And they gripped me this week, and I just can't get past them. And so there's a chance that I won't get past that, past halfway through the first page of these notes, and we just stop the service, because I think the first idea here really is the most powerful. Do you know the mercy and grace of God obtained through Jesus' cross and blood? Like, do we know that? Do we appreciate what the cross, what the blood of Jesus obtained for us? I mean, that's very, very, very powerful. And it just, the Lord would not let me get past that, because so much of what we talk about and the message this morning is about hospitality and about love and about caring for people and not being conceited and not being haughty and all of these things about action. But one of the reasons I think that we struggle so much with serving the Lord and sacrificing for others and loving others is because I question, for me, my appreciation and my understanding for the cross of Jesus Christ. That if I had a better appreciation and a better understanding of the mercy and grace of God obtained for me through Jesus' cross and blood, I would have no problem serving people. I'd have no problem showing hospitality to strangers. The question then is, to what degree is this your source of life? To what degree does the cross and the blood of Jesus serve as the engine to the way you live? To what degree does the cross, does the mercy and grace of God affect your daily life? Because if it doesn't in any way affect your life, if it's really not something that we think about, it's not something that we appreciate, it's not something that is valuable to us, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that we have a real hard time loving other people. Like, why? I just love myself, and I love my little tribe. And why would I have to love anyone else? Why would I have to extend myself to others? And I would submit to you today that the deeper our appreciation for what Jesus did for us, the easier. I mean, we run to be hospitable to other people because we know it was first done for us. I mean, Romans chapter 12 is Paul's answer to these questions. Do you know the mercy and grace of God obtained through Jesus' cross and blood? To what degree is this your source of life? How does this affect your life? Paul says, listen, let me tell you how this affects my life. Let me tell you how it is the source of my life. Everything I do is to bring glory to God and to extend Jesus to other people. And so when he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, therefore I urge you, my brothers, in view of God's mercy, there it is, in view of God's mercy, understanding what happened, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, therefore, and what is therefore? Therefore, therefore is saying, listen, everything that has gone before, and in light and for keeping this all in perspective, in light of an appreciation for all of this, therefore we do something else. So I understand the wrath of God. I understand the grace of God. I understand the mercy of God. I understand Jesus' death and resurrection. I understand his reign. I understand how he's interceding for me. I understand the Holy Spirit's power available to me. I understand that I'm counted righteous. And here is my response. This is how I will live because I understand everything that's gone before. And so as we've been looking over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And there are this list of extremely practical ways that followers of Jesus ought to live. But I was pulled in another direction as I was preparing this week, and I found myself over in 2 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, and it says this, and now, my brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So there it is, the first thing, right? So the first thing is the grace. That the Macedonian churches, these people in Macedonia, they have this appreciation. They have this understanding of the grace. So it says, now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trials, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. And so here's the thing. I don't want you to miss this. So the Macedonian churches, Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, listen, because of the grace of God, because of the mercy of God, joy has welled up in these people, and the overflow of that joy is generosity to other people. So it starts with mercy, it starts with grace, and that mercy and that grace develops a joy, and out of the overflow of that joy, these people that Paul is describing then go and serve and are generous to other people. And I don't want us to miss that it begins with grace, that moment where you and I make a surrender to Jesus Christ. And from that decision, that moment, joy is created in our life, which leads us to obedience. See, here's the thing. If preachers like me stand up here every week and we try to force you into obedience, we try to pull you in to doing the right thing, it's all backwards. Because obedience comes from the overflow of joy, which is produced by the grace, by the decision. So that I've had an encounter with Jesus, and from that encounter with Jesus, not from a good sermon, not from a great church, not from anything that has to do with the external. No, I've had an encounter with Jesus, and out of that encounter with Jesus, something has been produced, and Paul calls it joy. There's something in my experience that's produced by this encounter with Jesus, And the overflow of that joy goes and serves and loves and sacrifices for other people. See, joy is a gift, and it precedes and enables us to act in loving and obedient ways. We cannot obey ourselves into joy. You can't try to create joy in your life. Joy will come from our appreciation and our understanding of what Jesus Christ has already done for us. And so then we move then into joy, and the overflow of that joy then moves into serving, loving, and being hospitable. James chapter 2, verses 14 and 17 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead." What James is saying is, listen, that if you had a true encounter with Jesus, you would never let someone go naked or unfed. Your faith is dead. There's nothing to it. I would not look at why you're not loving people properly. I would probably look at the encounter that you had with Jesus. And not that we foster or we manufacture or we manipulate some great emotional encounter with Jesus. It's simply saying that, do I have an appreciation? Do I have an understanding of what has already been done for me? And from that understanding, from that appreciation, I am prompted, I'm compelled to love other people. 1 John 3:17 says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" Okay, that's right back here, right? That's back to the appreciation and the understanding of what Jesus did for us. How can the love of God be in that person? Did they really have an encounter with Jesus? Do they really appreciate what Jesus has done for them? If they are willing to have the material possessions and not give to those who are in need? So often, I think in the church, we spend a lot of time over here and saying, why are you not giving more to the church? Why are you not serving more? Why can you not give 2 hours to volunteer for an Upward? Why? I'm too busy. I'm too this. Man, I don't know. I don't know if it's over here. I think it may actually be over here. I think it might be about our appreciation and our understanding what Jesus has already done for us. Because if we understand what he's done for us and we appreciate what he's done for us, we are compelled. We can't help but sacrifice. We can't help but serve. And so before you think I'm talking to you, this is what gripped me this week. Why? It's almost embarrassing to say this. Why is the 16-year-old, 17-year-old version of Bryce Grieco more passionate for Jesus than the 44-year-old, 20 years in ministry, pastor Bryce Grieco? Because I think when I was 16 and 17, I was in awe of what Jesus did for me. And now I fight being a professional Christian. This is what I do. This is what I'm supposed to teach you. And so I was gripped this week with Bryce. You've got to come into a deeper appreciation and understanding that you're forgiven. What the power of grace and mercy is in your life. So that when you come to Romans chapter 12 and it says, love must be sincere, oh, okay, now I get it. Jesus' love for me was sincere. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Okay, now that takes a whole different understanding now if we have this appreciation and understanding of what Jesus did for us. Now we understand that we ought to honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Now that makes sense, right? We're not going to lack in zeal. We're not going to lack in spiritual fervor because we are on fire because we understand what Jesus has done for me and how forgiven I have been. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. How? How can we be joyful in hope? How could we be patient in affliction? How could we be faithful in prayer? And I believe that it comes back to asking God to break your heart for what Jesus has already done for you. Man, listen, I think that's the message of the morning, and I still have 3.5 pages of notes. Like, I think that's it. So that when we understand and we come to the question of openness, how open am I to others? We get confronted in verses 13 about this question of openness. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, come on, Pastor. I know, and I remember back in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, there's this scripture that says, you know, they sold all their possessions and they had everything in common and no one lacked anything. Come on, you're not really asking me to sell everything and put it all in. No, but I'm talking about that intensity. I'm talking about that appreciation. What would prompt someone to sell everything and give to those who were in need? It would only be because they were compelled to do so. It would only be because they had such a powerful encounter, they couldn't resist sharing that encounter with others. It's a question of openness. See, in order to do Jesus' ministry, it cannot be fulfilled without followers being open in our heart and our hands and opening our doors. In a world that's bent on getting, followers of Jesus must be bent towards giving, because that's what Jesus did for us. I know this is so countercultural, but what I realized again for the first time this week is that all of this is countercultural. The whole gospel is countercultural. Nobody dies for someone else. This is the story of Jesus. And so that when in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, Paul exhorts the followers of Jesus to share with the Lord's people who are in need, what he's saying is, even if you have to social distance from one another, you can apply this scripture. Because this isn't about hugs and kisses. To share with the Lord's people is not about hugs and kisses. It's about Christian koinonia. It's about sharing burdens and blessings in order to grow together. It's about doing life together, contributing. It's not talking about giving money to people that don't have any money, or they wasted their money. They wasted their first of the month check. And so you should just kind of load them up with money because they were irresponsible with their check early in the month. That's not what we're talking about. It's not talking about covering up other people's irresponsibility. It's talking about sharing by cooperating. It's about sharing burdens and blessings, doing life together, sharing as a partner, identifying needs and making them our own and bringing relief to the best of our ability. I mean, that's what Acts 2:42 says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. So we see, okay, right, the apostles' teaching. So they read the Bible together. Okay, great. And then we jump over and we see fellowship. We think, oh, that's cool. Like they hung out together. That's really cool. Like they were like together. No, it's actually so much more than just hanging out. They really cared about one another and they wanted to know what was going on in each other's lives. And if there was a need, they partnered together. They shared the need together in order to bring relief to that situation. Friends, I was convicted this week to see needs, to meet needs. What do I have and what do you need? So I haven't spent a lot of time talking to you about this over the last 2 years, but in a previous life, I had a very strong relationship with the African country of Liberia. And so I've spent many weeks over in Liberia, 5 different trips. And one of the things that they taught me while I was over there is that if you have it, you have an obligation to give it. This is not part of the story and it kind of ruins the illustration. So they want to have less in their house. Because if your neighbor comes looking for something and you have it, you have to give it. And so, like, they don't want to have money in their house. They don't want to have any because they know they have to get it. They would rather you have it, that you've already borrowed it. It's mine, but John has it. So that if Kurt comes and asks me for it, I don't have it because John has it. And so, like, they have this little game they play. Like, I'd rather you have it, even though it's mine, because if someone comes looking for it, I have to give it to them. And so there's this idea that there's a duty to give, that when you have you see a need, it's more than just drawing out someone's soul. You must also draw out their purse. That we need to be close enough to see the needs and make them our own. As I told you last week, that Gavin doesn't have an ability problem. He can do what I'm asking him to do. He has a motivational problem. And I think that's true in meeting people's needs. We don't have, oftentimes we have what people need. We just don't see that they need it. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, in light of your appreciation, in light of your understanding of what Jesus has done for you, you should share with the Lord's people who are in need. And then he says this, practice hospitality. So he makes a slight transition here. And so the first half of 13 is talking about the body of believers and that you know someone who has a need. We see the need, we recognize a need, and we bring relief to that need. But then he kind of doubles down, if you're allowed to say that in church. Is that like a gambling term? Doubling down. Sorry, we shouldn't gamble. But practice, he says, practice hospitality. And what he's saying, and it's so easy because see, we've really kind of neutered these words that are so powerful in the original language, and they get into the English language, and we just have them settle, and they just become this just nondescript words. But what practice hospitality really means is it's pursue loving strangers. That's really what it means. Pursue loving strangers. They're literally go after people to love them. To love, hospitality is love for strangers as if they were family. I didn't make this stuff up. That's what hospitality means. It means love strangers like they're family. In this day that we're reading from, travel was extremely dangerous. And so lodging was scarce and expensive. And so there were lots of people traveling that weren't from that tribe, weren't from that nation, weren't from that community. Widows, orphans, the poor, sojourners from foreign lands, dependent on selfless acts of hospitality. And so believers were in the habit of opening up their home and showing hospitality to those people that were coming through. And so you didn't know, but you welcomed people into your home. And one of the things I think that that we as Americans get wrong about hospitality is that when we, and I do this a lot too, I say my wife is very hospitable. So she'll welcome you into our home. But the problem is that hospitality, the focus is not on the host. It's not about having a great house or being really friendly or even being prepared to welcome guests. That's not the focus of hospitality. The focus of hospitality is the guest and their need. And so when we're called to have hospitality, we're called to see people's needs, not be perfect in meeting those needs. It's not about having enough resources or being too busy, or it's simply about recognizing that there are people that are in need around us. One author I read this week said, have a harborous disposition. A harborous disposition. So like that we are a place that receives people. We're a harbor. We're a haven. Would people describe you and I like that? That we have a harborous disposition? First Peter 4:9 says, offer hospitality. So we know that what that means now, right? Pursue, go after people. Loving them as loving, go after people in love. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, the reason why Peter puts that in there is because hospitality is tough. Being hospitable is not spontaneous. We don't just wake up wanting to be hospitable. Hospitality is a lot like love. It's a decision. You got to decide to be hospitable. It's not simply something that naturally just comes. Hospitality invades your privacy. And I know that in America, we love our privacy. But let me ask you, what is the anatomy of privacy? What's the makeup of privacy? Why are we so private? Why is privacy so important? I just put up a 6-foot fence, 80 feet long. Why? Now, we say it's so that our dog doesn't run out of the yard. The problem is that there's about a gap this big underneath the fence, and the dog just goes underneath it. So we have a privacy fence. Why? What is the anatomy of privacy? I'm afraid, and I'm going to say what we know is true, that privacy is about being self-centered, about me. I don't want you infringing on me. Stay away from me. It's about being self-indulgent, self-preserving. For what reason? What purpose? What expected outcome is privacy? See, the real danger is that our homes become more than havens, which I hope that they are for you. I hope that after a long day's work, you come home and you find rest in your home. But I'm afraid that our homes are just not havens, but they're fortresses, which bar not only our enemies, but also people and opportunities, keeping people at arm's length. Hospitality is our obligation and our opportunity. It's a clear indication of our Christian identity and demonstration. If I could just have a couple more minutes, and I'm not going to get through most of this message. C.S. Lewis says this about loving people. C.S. Lewis concluded that never loving was death in itself. He's talking about like the answering the question of like, why? What do I say here? What is the risk in loving, serving, and being hospitable? What's the risk? And C.S. Lewis says that there is great risk in loving. It's a dangerous thing to do. But he concludes that never loving was death in itself. He says this: to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Lock it up and save in the casket or coffin in your selfishness. But in the casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven, listen to this, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and distresses of love is hell. Love is dangerous. Showing hospitality is risky. I know a family, and specifically a gentleman, who has a heart for racial reconciliation, and as part of his love for the African American community, he serves as a mentor at a inner city youth program in Pittsburgh. And he does coaching and mentoring. He provides stuff and fun that not otherwise would be had. He shows the love of Jesus. And here's the thing. He has a family. He already has five kids. And he has five kids. But just recently, he was asked to welcome in a young man who had been formally removed from his house. This young man did not look like this family, wasn't raised like this family, did not have much in common for this family. And so as this family welcomed this young boy in, the mom of that said boy began to harass this family and given great difficulty in the transition, harassing and calling the neighbors and calling the police and make life-threatening complaints, and even PFAs were being put in place to protect this boy from his mom. However, they welcomed this boy into their home to be part of their family. It wasn't easy. It's an extremely difficult decision and has serious consequences. But why would they do this? It's because they have appreciation for the cross and what Jesus did for them. People often say, and I think this is maybe where we'll end today. People often say, put yourself in their shoes, right? You ever hear someone say that? Oh, put yourself in their shoes. Here's the only problem with that. You know the hardest part of putting yourself in someone else's shoes? Getting your eyes off of your own shoes. We can't get into anyone else's shoes because we're still looking at our shoes. I got cool shoes on. I like these shoes. I don't have time to look at your shoes. That's right. It's not about we don't like their shoes and we don't see their shoes. That's the reason why we can't put on someone else's shoes, because we don't see their shoes. Today, I just want you to know that John 13:35 says this. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How much evidence do you need to be at peace with God? Someone asked me that this week. And so I kind of wrote the sermon backwards. I started at the end and started and wrote it backwards. That was the question that haunted me this week. Bryce, how much evidence of the love and grace and mercy of God do you need to be at peace? Because every day I'm looking for more. God, is this going to be the day you let me down? Is this going to be, what about this? Well, why I don't have this? Or this isn't going well in my life? Or this isn't happening? And I'm just constantly looking for more evidence of God's grace and love and mercy in my life. And as a result, I can't get my eyes off my own shoes, because I'm still thinking that I need more. I don't have enough grace. I don't have enough forgiveness. I don't have enough mercy. I don't have enough love from God. I think God's forgotten me. Well, the problem is that if I remain in this state of unsettled restlessness, I'm never going to be hospitable to anybody else. I'm never going to be able to love someone else. And so today, I just want us to consider two things. What is our appreciation? What is our understanding? How much evidence do we need of the grace and the love and the mercy of God in order for us to be at peace? That's the first thing. And then secondly, do you see other people's needs? I'm challenged this week to do a better job of that. Not so that God will love me more, and not that I would, but I think that's what I'm called to do. Out of my appreciation and my understanding of what Jesus did for me, I'm called to love, serve, and show hospitality to others. Amen? Amen. Worship team can come back and close this in song. Father, today, God, today, we want to know, I can't make up my mind if it's something we want you to know or what you want us to know, because it's just, both are so important. Father, I sense that what you want us to know today is that you have a ridiculous amount of love for us. Lord, the lengths and the depths that we go to secure things in this world, secure love, secure security, secure safety, to secure abundance, to secure Lord, there's all these things that we run around trying to secure, and what you've impressed upon my spirit today is that in you we are secure. And so, Father, you want us to know today that your love for us makes us secure. Father, what we want you to know today is that we're not sure if it's safe enough to let down our guard and our mask. We feel real vulnerable to be honest and to confess who we really are and what's really going on in our lives. And Father, we realize that probably on some level that you know it already. But Lord, we want to offer our true self to you today. And so I pray for each person that is gathered here and those who are watching online that God, that you would bring a certain level of is it strength? Is it comfort? That would allow us to just honestly come before you with no mask and no pretenses, that we could honestly just share our heart and our worries and our struggles, and we could share what we're excited about and what we're confident about, what we're nervous about, and it just be okay to be honest before you. And so, Lord, if you want us to know that we're loved and secure, and we want you to know that we're vulnerable, God, I pray that you would do something miraculous in this morning. Lord, I pray that we would meet a living God today. Lord, I'm not sure how that works, and frankly, that's not my job, and you didn't give me that role. You simply ask us to seek you, to pursue you. You ask us to honestly look at your word and have a desire to have it penetrate our lives. And so, Lord, we want to do that today. We worship you. We desire to know you more today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So a couple of things I wanted to just highlight before we jump into the message. It's actually three things. Number one, a week from yesterday, Susie is gathering the women of our church together on the back porch of our house. And we're having they're having a summer get together. It's from 6:30 to 9, Saturday, August 8th. And you can see there are the instructions. And so we would invite you to come and be a part of that. It's going to be a special time. And so please consider joining Susie and the other ladies of the church. And we're looking forward to having you at the house. Secondly, the men of the church, not to be outdone by the women, are having a two-day event, not just some simple back porch party. And so we're having a it's an advance because I guess men don't retreat. And so we're having an advance, and it's a Friday evening to Saturday, and we're looking forward to it. We're preparing. It's going to be at a cabin, Dan Dawes's cabin, at Trout Run, and it's a beautiful – I mean, the cabins I used to go to were like shabby shacks. This is like a mansion. It's really, really nice, and so it's an insult to call it a cabin. It's like really beautiful house. And so we're going to gather the men of the church over there. So if you know a guy, you are a guy, $25 just to kind of cover some expenses for food and things like that. And so we're inviting you to come. It's not too late. We would love for you to be a part of that. There's going to be a lot of great time of encouragement and challenge. And I'm looking forward to being there with you. And so it's going to be a great time. So we encourage you to be at that and see me or Pastor Chuck or Todd Fox if you're interested in that. And then thirdly, so here's the thing. I don't have some powerful introduction. I have a really meaningful one, though. We are in the midst of a series that's not really a series because it doesn't have a title, and it's only linked by we're looking at verses in the book of Romans, chapter 12. And the title of the message this morning is Open, that will become clear why it's titled that by the end of the message. But I think a message about openness, a message about generosity, a message about hospitality, and that's actually where we're going, a message of love and service, I think it begins with a thought about understanding and appreciation, or at least this is what I feel like I sensed in such a strong way this week. When we talk about these ideas of generosity and hospitality, love, service, sacrifice, I think we actually start in the wrong place in trying to compel and coerce people to do more. Just go do more. Serve your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Be hospitable. All these things we have, all these doing things. And what I realized this week is it actually starts with an understanding and an appreciation. And I narrowed it down to a couple of questions that really begin this conversation. And here's the first one. Do you know the mercy and grace of God obtained through the cross and blood of Jesus? Do you know, do I know, do I appreciate, do I understand the mercy and grace of God that was obtained for me through the death of Jesus, the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross? And to whatever degree I appreciate it and I understand it, is it the source of my life? Is that where your life begins? That because I have been forgiven, because I have been obtained freedom and fullness of life, then my life goes from there. So everything about my life is based off of, is the source of it, is what happened on the cross. How does the grace and mercy of God that I obtained through the blood of Jesus on the cross affect my daily life? And that became so apparent to me as I was studying in Romans chapter 12 that to simply just say, as is said in these words, like if you look at Romans chapter 12 and you begin to read, you say, it says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Listen, there's all of these things that Paul is telling us to do. And what I missed for the first couple of weeks is how we can do those things is because we have an appreciation, we have an understanding of what has gone before. Oh, I'm okay, man. Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. It'll make it worse if I drink that, but that's no, just kidding. All right, thank you. So here's the thing. So look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. So we talk about this idea that we start with the mercy. We start with the grace of God, that it all begins with who God is and what he did for us. That the mercy of God, the grace of God is the beginning of the equation, not the afterthought. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, what he did on the cross, what he did through his blood, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so what Paul is saying at the beginning of Romans chapter 12 is that from the place of understanding and appreciating the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, that the rest of our life unfolds from that. And he goes even further in 2 Corinthians. I know where 2 Corinthians is. Hold on. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Again, it starts at grace. It starts with the cross. That what we deserved was death. What we deserved was punishment. But because Jesus Christ went to the cross, he offered us forgiveness and life, that we no longer have to die. We shall not perish, but we will have eternal life because of the cross, because of the blood. And so what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians, he's saying, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, I don't want us to miss this. This is one of those, like, if you get one thing, if you hear one thing kind of things. What that verse said is that because of the grace of God, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me, forgiveness of sins, restoration, reconciliation, because of that, it produces within each one of us a joy. And it's out of the overflowing of that joy that we do certain actions, that we're generous, that we're loving, that we're hospitable, that we sacrifice for others. And so if we simply, and I'm sure I'm guilty of this, that I've sat or I've stood up here time after week after week after week and just try to somehow encourage all of us to be more sacrificial or to be more loving or to do this or to do that. And if we don't start at the first point, if we don't start with the idea that our relationship with God, that the grace, the appreciation, the understanding of the grace and mercy of God, if we have that, that produces a joy. So this one encounter with Jesus, an encounter with Jesus produces a joy, an excitement that we can't manufacture. It comes from an understanding and appreciation of what Jesus did for us. We create this joy, and the overflowing of that joy allows us to serve and to love and to sacrifice for other people. And so that when we begin to read Romans 12 and it talks about loving sincerely, having brotherly love, having zeal, having spiritual fervor, or being joyful or patient or faithful, we know that all of that's only possible as we understand and appreciate what Jesus has done for me and for you. One of the things that I struggle with the most is that the 16, 17-year-old Bryce Grieco in many ways was more passionate for Jesus than the 44, 20 years in ministry pastor Bryce Grieco. Why is that? How could I, with no education, no formal training, no experience, nothing except an encounter with Jesus, be more passionate and more loving and more all of those things that I'm being asked to do in chapter 12 of Romans? How could I be doing that more appropriately as a 16 or 17-year-old than after having all of these degrees, all these pieces of paper on the wall, all this experience, all this responsibility as a pastor? Is because I think that I had a better and deeper appreciation for what Jesus did for me when I was a teenager. Now I fight the urge of being a professional Christian. It's like, this is what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to think about this and teach everybody, and I have to act the part. And you get into trouble when you start acting, and when you start putting on masks, and you start trying to set a persona. When you have nothing to act on, you're just simply passionate and you're excited. And so what I want us to set up today is this idea that what we are commanded to do in the scriptures. So a lot of us, there's no way around it, that when you read the Bible, you're commanded to do things. And so it says do this, and sometimes it says don't do that. But what I want us to realize is that the perspective and the appreciation and the understanding in which we come to these commands has a lot to do with how effective we will be at completing those commands. And so when we read Romans chapter 12, verse 13, it tells us, share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. Well, I don't want to. I don't want to be hostile. I want to be selfish. I want to keep what's mine and keep it for me. But the encounter that I had with Jesus, what he did for me, compels me to do for others. And so that when I come to Romans chapter 12, verse 13, those words mean something very, very different because I've had an encounter with Jesus. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It's a question of openness. How open is my heart? How open are my hands? How open is my door to other people? In a world that's bent on getting, followers of Jesus must be bent towards giving. It's very clear. Paul is very clear in Romans that we're called to love others, give to others. Paul exhorts us in verse 13 to share. What's he mean by share? I mean, you can apply this scripture even if you keep social distance. Because this is not, the application of this is not about hugs and kisses. You don't have to shake hands or hug or kiss somebody in order to share with the Lord's people who are in need. See, what share means, it means that we are called to share in people's burdens and in their blessings in order to grow together. It's called doing life together. Contributing doesn't mean simply giving people money. And as I said in the first service, just because someone's irresponsible with their first of the month check doesn't mean you have to bail them out every 15th of the month with money. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking sharing with those who are in need is not necessarily talking about money. It's more about sharing in something as a partner, in burdens and in blessings, identifying needs and making them our own and bringing relief to the best of our ability. We read in Acts, and all of us, when we talk about, when we think of Acts, we recognize this verse where it talks about they had everything in common. They sold all of their possessions and they had everything in common. And everyone's always worried that a preacher's going to get up and say, hey, sell everything and come and throw it all in the same pot and we're going to live in a commune together. And that's what the Palmers want to do. what I want you to understand is that in Acts chapter 2, there was an intensity of generosity that was birthed out of an appreciation for what Jesus did for them. And that's what the people did. So when you read Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And I feel like the one in the list that is there in Acts 2:42 that's most misunderstood is the fellowship. They didn't just get together and play board games. Fellowship was this idea that they began to share each other's burdens, that they began to be together and know each other intimately enough that they were aware of each other's burdens, and they worked together to alleviate or to relieve each other's burdens. And so when Paul exhorts us in verse 13 of Romans chapter 12, he says, share. He's saying, listen, come together, do life together, know each other intimately enough to know each other's needs, to see each other's needs, to meet each other's needs. What do I have and what do you need? And you would be so surprised that God brings you in community with people that need what you have. And so the body is made up of many parts. We know this, that many parts make up one body. And so we are aware that we have an opportunity to meet people's needs. We have to get close enough to see needs and make them our own. As I mentioned last week in describing Gavin's ability versus motivation, so we said that Gavin doesn't have a ability problem. He can do what I ask him to do. He has a motivational problem. He doesn't want to do what I like him to do. And so that's the same thing is true when it comes to generosity, when it comes to helping and loving other people. It's not an ability or a resource problem. Oftentimes it's a motivational or a sight problem. As these words get smaller and I have to wear these funny things, I don't have an ability problem. I have a sight problem. I can read if I can see the letters. The same is true. If we see the needs, we will have the resources and the ability to meet these needs. And out of this appreciation and understanding of what has been done for me and been done for you, we come and we encounter this verse, and it says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. And so Paul makes a slight adjustment here. And in the first part of verse 13, he's talking about those who are in the family of God. But then he transitions in the last couple of words of verse 13. He says, practice hospitality. Now, the real meaning to this is not just this fun, hey, have a tea party, invite people over the house and throw a party. No, that's not what practice hospitality means. Practice hospitality in the original means more like this. It should be interpreted more like pursue the love for strangers. That's what practice hospitality means. It means pursue love for strangers. And so we know that this is appropriate language for the early church, because traveling and lodging in the early church was very dangerous. It was very expensive. It was very scarce. And so orphans and widows and sojourners from other nations, they didn't have a lot of options when they were traveling. If the believers in a community did not open up their home, these people were going to be on the streets. And so it became a very common practice that believers would open up their home. They would open up their lives in order to welcome these widows and orphans and poor folk in. And so what I want us to learn from them is that hospitality, the focus is not on the host. So often we talk about being hospitable. So like often sometimes I'll say, you know, Susie has the gift of hospitality. Well, that's actually wrong, not in the sense that she doesn't have that gift, but the focus should not be on the host, on their preparedness or their amount of resources or their busyness. It should not. The focus is not on the host in hospitality. The focus is on the guest, the stranger. What needs does this person have. So it's not about being too tired or too busy or not enough resources or not perfect enough. One author I read this week just said we should have a harborous disposition. A harborous disposition. So that we are the type of people that welcome others towards us. That we are a place, a haven. We meet needs. Now, before we think that this is all roses and gumdrops, we need to be honest about hospitality. And this won't surprise any of you. Hospitality is not natural. Loving other people is not natural. It's hard work. And that's why in 1 Peter 4:9 it says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The author knows that it's going to be difficult. Hospitality is not spontaneous. It's often a struggle and a hard decision. Friends, what we need to realize is that hospitality, biblical love, is countercultural. Let me explain to you in just a couple of sentences how countercultural it is. See, if you truly do hospitality, it will invade your privacy. Hospitality invades your privacy. And so I began to think about privacy in light of just building an 80-foot long, 6-foot high privacy fence at my house. Like, what's the anatomy of privacy? Like, what are we going after with privacy? And what I concluded was privacy is all about being self-centered, self-indulgent, self-preserving. And why? What for? What reason? What purpose? What expected outcome? I mean, listen, I want our homes and I want your homes to be a place of a haven and rest. And so after a long day of struggle in the world, you come back to a group of people that unconditionally love you and you come back to a place that it's comfortable and relaxing and renewal. But I'm afraid that our homes are becoming more than just havens. They're becoming fortresses, which we bar not only our enemies, but we also bar people and other opportunities. We keep people at arm's length, in part out of fear for being exposed for who we really are. Yeah, you know, I'm always fascinated when someone says, you know, at a funeral or whatever, or even just talking to someone, you know, this person, they are exactly the same in front of you as they are at home. Like, man, I fail miserably at that. Like, who you see on Sunday morning is my best presentation. At home, I'm not like this. I complain a lot. I'm miserable a lot. I mean, I got issues. And the reason why I would fail at being hospitable or letting you in is because you'll see who I really am. And that makes me vulnerable and nervous. But friends, what we go back to, and I know I'm being redundant, but hopefully it's on purpose, that we go back to the reason why we can let down our privacy fences is because of what Jesus has done for us. And so I'm compelled to love. I'm compelled to serve. Hospitality is my obligation and my opportunity. It's the clearest indication of my Christian identity and demonstration. But we realize that there is a cost in love. There's a cost for hospitality. C.S. Lewis, the great author and apologist, says this. C.S. Lewis concluded that never loving was a death in itself. To not love is, though it's risky and very dangerous to love, it is, to not love is death in itself. It says this. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin in your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, and airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place, listen to this, the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and distresses of love is hell. To truly love strangers like their family, to truly see needs and desire to meet those needs is dangerous. There's definitely risks of being taken advantage of. There's risks of being hurt. So often people say, in trying to help us have perspective, they'll say, why don't you put yourself in their shoes? I always love that. It's like, put yourself in their shoes. And what I realized this week as I was trying to kind of cut that apart and understand what they really mean when they say that, is that most people can't even get close to putting themselves in someone else's shoes. You want to know why? Because they can't get their eyes off their own shoes. It's not about not being able to do what that person's going through or understanding what that person's going through. If we could simply get our eyes off of our own shoes, we would be more easily able to see what someone else is going through. Again, it's not an ability problem. If we can get ourselves off of ourselves, if we can become less self-absorbed, we most certainly have the skills and the ability and the know-how to help someone else in the shoes that they're carrying. So it's a contrast of attention. Is it self or others? Is it self-advancement or others' progress? Is it I? Is it we? Self-absorbed or contribution to others? And so I wasn't able in the first service to go very deeply into this next verse, but we have a few moments, so I want to jump quickly at this. And so as we look, if you can stay with me, if you're sleeping, you want to wake up. Just because I'm not done, not that it's interesting. But so verse 13, we see this. So share with God's people who are in need, practice hospitality. So we're told this is what you should do. And in verse 16, the author tells us the heart that can do verse 13. So how we do verse 13 is by a heart of verse 16. And it says like this. It says, live in harmony with one another. Harmony, that's a great word. Harmony. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And so if we can follow through on those words, we are much more able to do verse 13, which is that love and hospitality. And so let's quickly look down. Live in harmony. What does it mean to live in harmony? And so I don't know anything about music, but I can guarantee that if the ladies up here were singing harmony for John, what they needed to do was they needed to sacrifice their individual contribution. So they weren't the soloists. They weren't going to sing at the fullest ability. They were not going to be able to showcase all of their ability. No, they needed to sing in harmony with the leader. And so the leader is leading, he's singing, and they're coming in simultaneously, and they're making a contribution, a combination, in order to produce something that's pleasing and beneficial. See, Janeda and Aisha had to be impartial to themselves, defer to John, so that together they could produce something that was beneficial. And so live in harmony, saying, listen, you're going to have to sometimes submit, and you're going to have to sometimes sacrifice a little bit of your individuality in order to contribute to a whole that may not capitalize or advance you personally. He says, live in harmony, do not be proud. We know what that means. Pride is one's own achievements. And so now I'm just going to keep the analogy going here. So if Janeda and Naisha wanted to make sure they wanted to promote their solo career, they'd be like, John, you know what? No, you know, I want to do my thing. I want to have pride. My pride in my own work. My own achievements. So you can see how harmony will help us share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. So when you have harmony, you say, oh, I can recognize somebody's needs and I can help relieve those needs. And if I have harmony, if I live in harmony, I can see and love a stranger like he's family. But if I have pride and I'm proud, that gets my focus back on my shoes. And so he says, live in harmony, do not be proud, be willing to associate with low-positioned people. Now, I wish I had more time to dig into this one, but let me just briefly say it this way. Who do we choose to be around? Do you choose to be around people that will help you advance? So that would be people that are above you. Think about this. If I want to go ahead, I got to be pulled ahead by somebody. And so I want to be around people that are smarter, faster, right? And that's really good. And I think the company you keep says a lot about you, and I think you should have those people in your life. So I'm not in any way saying that we should not be challenging ourselves, because if you know me at all, I always want to talk to people that are more successful than me, that have achieved more, because I want to be pulled towards them. But here's the question, that if we have to be willing not only to be with those people, because they can advance us. If I'm with someone who's smarter, I'm going to get smarter and I'm going to be advanced. The problem is that what Paul is saying is that we need to be able to be around people who are less than us. We are to be willing to associate with people in lower positions. But here's the problem with associating with people in lower positions. You will not advance. You will help them progress, but you will not advance as fast as you want. Because they're going to impede your progress. Gavin, real quick. Come up here real fast. Quick. Come on. Lunch is burning. Come on. Quicker. Okay. Now, I'm not going to punch you. All right. Do you live in an abusive home? Do you have something to tell people? Okay. All right. Look. Hold on to you. Pull back a little bit. So listen, if I want to advance, pull back a little bit, buddy. I'm not going to be able to go very fast. I'm going to go slower to try to pull him with me, right? If I didn't have him. Stay over there. Okay. If I didn't have him, I can go much faster. I can advance much faster. But what? If I'm going to help Gavin, right, he's going to slow down my progress. But here's the benefit. I'm going to help him progress. He's going to go further. And so, thank you, buddy. Good job. I'll pay you later. Be willing to associate with people of lower position. You're not going to advance faster. It may slow your progress, but you are going to help others. You're going to help others. You're going to bring them with you. And so I think that's what Paul's trying to tell us here. All right, I need to bring this in for a landing. Woo! Here we go. And then he finishes that verse 16 with do not be conceited, which we understand that's just excessive pride, feeling of superiority, the danger of intellectual pride. Romans 1:22 says, professing to be wise, they become fools. And so let's just land right here. John 13:35, last scripture I want to share with you. By this, what is this? But anyways, we'll describe that in a minute. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Friends, the way that people around you will see that you're a follower of Jesus is the way that you love people, the way that you sacrifice for people, how you show hospitality. One of the things that I found as I close here is the reason why I struggle, and I share illustrations, personal illustrations, because I just don't want you to feel like I'm beating you up. So I don't really need to talk about myself, but, I'll just talk about you then. The reason why you and I don't show more hospitality the reason why you and I don't love like we should is because we're still looking to be loved. We still want people to give to us. And so the question I have for you, I heard this week, is how much evidence of God's love, grace, and mercy do you need to be at peace? That rocked me this week. How much more love and grace and peace and generosity and all these things, how much more do I need to be filled up to a point where then I feel freedom to go out and give? If you're constantly in a disposition to get, I'm not full, I'm not full, I'm empty, I need more, I need more, I need more, your eyes are going to be on your shoes. You're never going to look at somebody else's shoes. And so I wondered, and maybe in some ways it's a rhetorical question, and you know that, how much more grace, love, mercy do we need to be at peace? Because I know that cross tells me that there's no deficiency in me. There's no emptiness in you. We are full. We have a God who sees us. We have a God who's working when we can't even see it. We have a God who is giving and serving and loving. And so you and I should be at peace with the freedom to love and to serve and to share in other people's burdens, to practice hospitality. So we're going to close with a song, and worship team's going to come back. And in the song that we're going to sing in closing,